Chapter 19. When you find your place in Matthew chapter 19, please put a marker there of some sort and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Old Testament prophet, one of the biggest books in the Old Testament. The passage we're going to look at here in just a minute in the book of Matthew has a discussion about adultery. And that is not what I'm going to preach on today. I want to show you something else that's happening in that passage. The Lord Jesus Christ had already dealt with adultery earlier in the book of Matthew. We've seen that. I'll tell you a few things about it this morning. But the bigger message today has to do with the Pharisees and the way they dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to think about this for a minute if you know your Bible very well. And it's a funny way to say it, but did the Lord Jesus Christ ever have a chance with the Pharisees? Did they ever consider possibly that he was the Messiah, that they should follow him? Is there any evidence of that in the Bible? Well, some of them did, but as a group, not really. From the minute the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a battle. And of course, we understand from the New Testament that the reason the Pharisees did not want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is because they were going to have to give up their role and what they taught. And a lot of people say a lot of things about the Pharisees, but one thing we know about them is they were big on show and small on performance. They were good at making a big deal out of what they did, but their heart was wicked. They were good at praying loud and long and making a big racket when they gave an offering, but when it came to their relationship with God, Jesus said, if you would have known my father, you'd know me. And that's still true today. Someone says, oh, these people are great people. They worship God, but they don't worship Jesus. If you don't worship Jesus, you don't worship God. Now, I want to show you something in Isaiah about the Word of God. And I'll tie this all back together real quick. But look at Isaiah chapter 66. And I got to begin reading in verse 1, but we're really looking at the last half of verse 2. He says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I'm really interested in those last four words there, and trembleth at my word. Now, with your Matthew 19 mark, let's go past Matthew to John chapter 12. I need to read you one more thing, and then we'll come back and be in Matthew. John chapter 12. Now, you know, you probably heard the verse quoted many times. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. And the Word in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. We use the theological term, the incarnate Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God in flesh. He is the manifestation of God's word. In Matthew or Hebrews says it well, that in him is the express image of God. And the word image there has the idea of a character that you print on a page. It's the idea that he is the manifestation of God in flesh, of God's word in flesh. And so John 12:48 is the connecting verse here. and I'll explain this. And he says, he that rejecteth me, as Jesus is talking, John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Now, the idea there is, those are the same deed. If you reject Jesus, you don't receive his word. If you don't receive his word, you reject Jesus. We saw back in Isaiah that he said, to this man will I look, to him that trembleth at my word. We saw in John chapter 1, the word was made flesh. Jesus is the manifestation of God's word. And so John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And I would just remind all of us that if you are born again Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin upon him and paid the price for our sin. And there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We're saved. Amen. Now go back to Matthew chapter 19. In verse 1, and I'll read it to you in just a minute, we have that declaration that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in my message of how the Lord Jesus Christ leaves the Galilee, which is the region around the Sea of Galilee, to the north in particular, and he travels to the area known as Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. It is wilderness, and it is the same place where John the Baptist was preaching. And the Lord Jesus Christ spends the last 6 to 9 months, I don't know the exact number off the top of my head, but about 6 or 9 months in this region. And he's out there, he's teaching and he's preaching, and people are coming to him. But it's a good, just to go from Jerusalem over to the Jordan River. And when you go that way, if you go straight across, what winds up doing it, you go down to Jericho. Jericho is right there where the Jordan River is located. And it's about a 30-mile trip just to make that portion of the journey. So it's a good couple of days to get from Jerusalem, where the Pharisees would have resided, to where Jesus was. But the Pharisees, you'll see it when I read it to you in just a minute, they were willing to make that journey because they wanted to conduct a test. And you'll see that in verse 3 in a minute. They wanted to tempt him. That's what that word tempt means, to test or to prove or to validate or to see if it's true or not. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus goes to this place called Perea. The Pharisees come and they come to tempt him. And I'm going to show you that temptation. The subject is adultery. We'll look at that briefly. But the subject really is, what are the Pharisees doing? What is their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And then here's the application of that. The way the Pharisees treated Jesus is the same way that a lot of people treat the Word of God. The Pharisees did not come to Jesus, recognize him as the truth. He says in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. They didn't come to him and recognize him as the truth, even though they knew he did miracles. He fed the 5,000. He did public miracles that they knew about. You've heard that even Herod and those folks knew he did miracles. They knew he did miracles. They knew he did miraculous things that nobody else could do. But they did not come to him seeking him as a Messiah or believing in him. They came to him with their agenda to disagree with him, because they were not willing to give up their position in order to accept his. Today, people do the very same thing. They come to the Bible, but they don't come to learn from the Bible. They come to question the Bible or disprove the Bible or discredit the Bible. And I would hope that no one here is guilty of that. That when you and I read the Bible, just like we saw a while ago in John chapter 12, to receive not his word is to reject him. John 1, he is the word in flesh, John 1:1 and John 1:14. It's those that tremble at God's word, that have a reverence for God's word that God's going to look to, Isaiah 66:2. And so as I read this passage, you'll see the part about adultery, but listen more carefully to not just the Pharisees, but later on what the disciples do with this discussion. And I'll try to make sense of that for you in a minute. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there are some eunuchs, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning that we have the ability and the freedom to assemble in this place. And I know that today, my voice and my thoughts would be nothing but a distraction. But I just pray that the Spirit of God would let people see in the Bible the things that you want to say to them, and that there would be a understanding that would come from the Word of God. And God, help us to use the Bible wisely, use our time wisely. And we do pray for the many requests that come to mind, prayer requests that have been mentioned already today, that you'd care for them. And then I do pray for folks that cannot be with us today, that you'd protect them as well. But please bless our time now and use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, once again, back in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ had dealt with the subject of adultery in a public setting. He's not the one that brings it up this time. This time it's the Pharisees in chapter 3. And they did not bring it up because they were looking for the truth. They had made their minds up already. They wanted to tempt him. And we're going to look at what that means here in just a minute. Let me just make it clear to you. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Amen? That is one of the Ten Commandments. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, the Bible says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, and he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." In the Old Testament, adultery was punished by death penalty. And you say, well, we don't do that anymore. I understand that, but that's how serious it was to God when adultery took place. Now, people just kind of laugh at it seems like, sometimes. Proverbs 6:32, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Now, already, as you listen to these verses, you might say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that completely. I hope we do. I hope we seek to understand it. That's the question of the morning, and that is not whether adultery is or isn't a problem. The question is, how do people go to and treat the Bible? And I'm going to tell you, they treat the Bible the very same way the Pharisees treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. And I'll be specific here in just a minute, but a lot of people come to the Bible with their minds made up, And if they can find something in the Bible that agrees with them, they like that. But if the Bible disagrees with them, then they somehow set it aside. And there's three ways they do that, and I'll show you those three ways here in just a minute. Now, I'm not talking about the parts of the Bible that you don't understand. I'm talking about the parts of the Bible you do understand. David said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God." That's interesting what he said there. Why was David hiding God's word in his heart? We might use the phrase memorizing. Why was David doing that? It wasn't just to gain knowledge for general purposes. David wanted to please God. And he knew that when he read the Bible, that the Bible would tell him how to please God, and particularly not to sin against God. Folks, when we live a holy life, it pleases God. And when we sin, it offends God. And it's as simple as that. And David said, "I want to know what the Bible says because I don't want to offend God. I don't want to sin against God." There are a lot of people today, though, that come to the Bible with a different agenda. Now, marriage vows are lifelong. The Bible's very clear about that. We see that in verse 5. It says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Romans 7:2, I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn there. Says this: "The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law." Now, it's very clear. It says that she's bound to her husband as long as he liveth. And if she marries someone else while he's alive, she shall be called an adulteress. I'm not here to preach about that. And if you want to ask me some questions about that later on, I'd be glad to do that. And there are some good news about these verses. But it's an interesting and quite a controversial topic. And I'll tell you how close it is to me. When I was a little boy, my father got divorced and he married someone else. And then later on, he was a tremendous servant in a local church. He drove the bus. He taught Sunday school. He was a deacon. He cleaned the church a couple of times a month. And you say, well, you know, can a divorced person be a servant of God? Sure he can. A man that I know in Salt Lake City that has divorced and remarried, he preached in nursing homes all over the place. Got me preaching in nursing homes when I was up there, and is a strong member of that church. To tell you divorce is a problem or that you can't serve God if you're divorced, I'm here to tell you, we need to be careful how we treat the Bible. And let me say it real clearly, and I hope this is very clear. We need to come to the Bible not ready to judge it or to set something aside that we don't agree with, but to find out what God has to say. Amen. And then once you find out what God has to say, the question is, what will we do with it? And the emphasis here that I want to focus on for the rest of the message is the people in this passage and what they did. Now, let's just look at that really quick. And again, I want to remind you, back in chapter 5, Jesus had publicly already discussed adultery. He didn't bring it up, they did. Now, before we read it, let me ask you the question. Think about this now. Jesus is not in Jerusalem in the Pharisees' backyard. He is a couple of days' journey away in the wilderness of Perea on the other side of the Jordan, and the people that are there following him, he's healing them. Folks, you can come to Jesus and he can take care of you. Amen. For example, you can come to Jesus, he can save you. Amen? Amen. And we have I won't get into the modern day healing movement or anything, but I do know this, God can heal people. And so, simply stated, he's over there teaching people that want to hear, that want to be healed, that want to hear the truth. And while he's there, here come the Pharisees. Are they coming to be taught? No. They're coming to cause trouble. They're jealous. that people follow Jesus instead of following them, and they're trying to do something about that. And so go back to Matthew 19:3. It says, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him. Now, interesting definitions of that word tempting. One of them is to try to see if something can be done. In other words, the devil tempts you and I to try to see if he can get us to sin. The Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ to see if they could come up with something to use against him. I know, I've known of people that come to the Bible, I'm thinking of a man right now that was an acquaintance of mine in high school, and he does not believe in God, he does not believe the Bible, and he is convinced that the Bible has errors in it, and it cannot be used as a source of standards, and the reason for that is because in the Old Testament it was allowable for the owner of a slave to beat the slave. And he says, well, that's just terrible. If God would let a man beat slaves, then he must not be a good God. And I'm not here to discuss whether or not it's good to beat slaves. I think if you understand the Bible a bit better, you'll see what it's all about. It makes sense to me. But I will say this, if you come to the Bible looking for something to find wrong with it, you probably will. Amen. If you come to the Bible looking for the truth, you'll find the truth. And if you come to God looking for salvation and to submit to Him and to worship Him and to serve Him, you'll be able to. Amen. If you come to God thinking that He's some kind of a monster that is cruel and that judges people unfairly, you'll probably leave with the same opinion. Not always. We pray that folks' minds would be changed. But a lot of what the Bible can do in our heart depends on how we treat the Bible and how we, and as I read in Isaiah 66, do we come to the Bible with respect or do we come to the Bible with questions and with skepticism? The Pharisees came to Jesus with skepticism in verse 3, tempting him. Here, what did they do? Now you remember, this is a public setting. There's lots of people there. The Pharisees say to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, first of all, these men advertised that they knew the law. I just read to you from the law in Exodus and Leviticus, and the Bible says in Exodus and Leviticus, thou shalt not commit adultery, the adulterer shall be put to death. They knew that. Why are they asking this question? They should have known the answer. In fact, what did Jesus say to them? He says, have you not read? And what does Jesus do? He quotes Old Testament to them. He says, have you not read? By the way, some people should read this today. God made them male and female. That's interesting. Shouldn't even be profound, but today it seems to be. But think about this now. The Pharisees came to him and they asked this question. They knew what the Bible said. They wanted to hear Jesus say it because it wasn't going to be a popular message with just everybody, because this was something that was controversial. Let me rephrase that. They wanted Jesus to say something that they could use against him because public opinion was that it was okay to put your wife away. Public opinion was that it was okay to have divorcement. And interestingly enough, that word divorce and the word put away are the same Greek word. There's no difference whatsoever. Now, here's what people do today. And you be careful. People will come to the Bible and they will say, well, that can't mean that because nobody believes that. Or they'll say it this way. The Bible doesn't really teach that because, after all, people don't practice that. That's not practical is the word that we use. And there have been some very famous evangelists that have gotten on TV and said, well, hell's not a literal place. Or they've said, well, there's lots of ways to come to God. And when they say those things, they're disagreeing with the Bible. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven except Jesus whereby you must be saved. And the Bible says, we looked at it a few Sundays ago, that hell's a place of fire and it's a place of torment. And so the first thing the Pharisees do, they submit the word of God to public opinion. Since everyone thinks thus and so, if you stand with the word of God, Jesus, you're going to make yourself look foolish. Folks, the people that look foolish aren't Jesus. It's the ones that disagree with the Bible. When the Bible says it, that settles it. And you don't come to the Bible and then compare it to the standards of men. I've had young ladies tell me, well, I can't dress the way the Bible says. People will laugh at me. I've had people say to me, I'm embarrassed to pray for my meal in public because what will people think of me? Or if I take a certain stand, and what they're saying is, I know what the Bible says, but look what people say. And I'm not willing to practice the Bible because I don't want to get myself in trouble with them. Did it ever occur to us that you're either going to be in trouble with them or in trouble with God? So you see what I'm saying? So there's a temptation going here. They're holding God's word up to public opinion. They knew what the Bible said. They knew what the people were doing. They knew that if Jesus declared what the Bible said, it would make him look bad in the people's eyes. And they were trying to separate him from the people. Folk, the fact that men think God's laws are unreasonable doesn't matter. God's laws are what they are. And if you stand with God's word, you're not going to be liked by people that don't like the Bible. If you stand with God's word, however, God will like what you're doing. And if you only believe the parts of the Bible that make sense to the lost, you're not going to believe very much of the Bible. When I read a verse, like a verse on adultery, or a couple of weeks ago we talked about what God said, if you were to injure a child, it'd be better for you to have a millstone hanged about your neck. Someone says, well, that's just not what people are doing. It doesn't matter what people are doing. That's what the Bible says. Amen. Now, let's keep going here. I won't be too much longer. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. So, Jesus told him in verse 4, have you not read? And then he quoted it to them, which they should have already known. And so in verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Now, the first thing they did is they tried to get Jesus to say something back in verse 4 that would be disagreeable to the people. Now, they're going to hold God's word up to some standard that they understand to see if it meets their standard. And in particular, they're looking for contradictions in the Bible. I can tell you right now, there are some things in the Bible that are not so easy to understand. But what I have found is when you find two verses that seem to oppose each other, what they tend to actually do is focus in on a very good truth. I can give you one example of that. You don't need to turn there. But in Proverbs, there are two verses talking about the fool. And in Proverbs 26:4, the Bible says, answer not a fool. In Proverbs 26:5, the Bible says, answer a fool. And there have actually been men, names you might know in history, that have said, well, there's a contradiction there. Let me read the verses to you, and I'll show you this real quick, and we won't take much time on this. But Proverbs 26:4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. You ever argue with a fool? And at the end of the day, you got nowhere. And you just wound up looking foolish yourself because the fool's got an answer for everything. Only trouble is it's not really the truth. The next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. In other words, if you don't answer the fool, he thinks he's right. Either way you go, you lose, don't you? But that's what the two verses show you. If you answer the fool, here's what's going to happen. It's not a good result. If you don't answer the fool, here's what's going to happen. It's not a good result. The bottom line is when you have a fool, you're not likely to get a good result. Had a phone call last week, situation with a teenager out of state, not here in Arizona. And the short answer is this. Unless God does a miracle, there's no solution. Folks, unless God opens a fool's eyes, there's no solution. You can argue till the cows come home. You can show them all the verses you want. They don't believe the Bible. They came to the Bible the way the Pharisees came to Jesus. The Pharisees didn't come to Jesus to learn from him and to submit to him. They came to him to prove him wrong. These people come to the Bible disagreeing with it. They don't like what it says. They'll say they do, but when you get down to the details, they really don't. And what they're doing is they're setting the Bible aside. So there's two ways so far we've seen. They held his word up to public opinion, knowing that that wouldn't look good. They held his word up to their own standard, and in their mind, this didn't make sense. Folks, God's ways are higher than our ways, as the heaven is above the earth. whatever he says, sometimes I don't understand it. That doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. Someone says, how can God create something from nothing? Oh, don't you understand how? Somebody says, well, if you don't understand how can you believe that? There's a lot of things I don't understand how, but I believe them. I don't understand how precisely. I know a little about it. I don't understand how they can move electricity from the dam over there, Hoover Dam, to one of these outlets in the wall. But I believe if I put my finger in there, it's going to hurt. I've tried it, right? And put the tweezers in there when I was a kid. You haven't got to understand how things work to know that they're the truth. And you don't have to understand how God created the world with his word to understand the Bible says he did. And I am willing to have the faith of a child and say, I don't know how, but I believe God. All right, one more real quick. We got to finish this up. And so look at verse 10. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ answered the Pharisees in verses 7, 8, and 9. And he reiterated some more verses from the Bible, from Matthew 5 and then from back in the Old Testament. But now the disciples come to him. And they have, it's not a condemnation or a test, it's just a lack of understanding. Look at verse 10, if you're there in Matthew 19, please, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now that was their simple assumption, and I won't try to explain that verse in detail, but they've come to a wrong conclusion. And their conclusion is based on the fact that they're saying to themselves, we don't see how anybody can do this. We don't understand it. Now, I'm going to say something here that is just very plain and it'll make a point, but it's hard to understand completely. If somebody is divorced and you say to somebody who's divorced and they're divorced in such a way that if they were to remarry, it would be adultery. We had a lady in our church like that in Maryland. Her husband just left her. And for you to sit in front of someone like that and tell them to be alone the rest of their life, that's hard. You know, the Bible says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Amen. Your wife ought to be your friend. Your husband ought to be your friend. They ought to be your closest friend. There should be no other friend as close as them. That's how to maintain a good marriage, by the way. And by the way, if you're both close to God, you'd be close to each other. That'll also maintain a marriage. And it's not that any marriage is perfect, but at the end of the day, friends squabble sometimes, but at the end of the day, they're still friends. For someone's husband or wife to leave them and then to ask them to live their life alone, I can't comprehend that. That's an awful, awful way to live your life. So the question that the disciples are asking is this, that maybe we should never get married because we wouldn't want to get into that situation to where we would break God's law. It's not something men can handle, is kind of what they're saying. Look what Jesus says to them. He says in verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. And then down to the bottom of verse 12, I won't read the whole verse for now, but at the bottom of verse 12, he says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, this is the third way that we can question the word of God sometimes. One way that people will question the word of God is they will say, society won't accept that. You know, and I don't know if you heard or not, it horrified me yesterday. We knew it was coming. It's already kind of been happening. But apparently, sometime recently, Pixar, which is the animation, one of the animation arms of Disney, has now released a children's, I think it's a short movie of some kind, that defends homosexuality. And it's a story about two homosexual, about apparently a child that has a homosexual relationship, and they're trying to hide it from their parents, and the dog's helping them, and silly stuff like that. And folks, I just want you to know something. You got to be careful what you let your children watch. And somebody says, well, they're just little cartoons. Those people aren't stupid. They're teaching your children. And you say, well, society accepts that. I understand society accepts a lot of things. God doesn't accept that. Society and even denominations have accepted corrupt versions of the Bible. That doesn't make it mean it's okay. Society has accepted promiscuity and foul language And good night, you can't even look at primetime TV anymore without the sexual innuendo and the foul language and all that, much less the cable stuff. It's everywhere. Society accepts that. God doesn't. So society's not the judge of what's right and wrong. God is. And if you go to the Bible and expect it to conform to society's standards, you're not going to get anything back. Secondly, if you go to the Bible and you expect it to meet some standard you have, I don't understand why those two verses disagree, so the whole thing must be wrong. No, you must be wrong. Because we don't hold the Bible up to our standard of understanding. We hold the Bible and we say, I don't understand. God, teach me. And then thirdly, you don't go to the situation where the disciples went, where they said, nobody can do that, so we don't understand how that can be. And I want you to know, and I can't explain this in great depth, but there are times when the Bible tells us to do things that I don't know how to do them. For example, the Bible tells us to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. That's the greatest commandment. I don't know how to do that. I know what it means, more or less, but it's not something that's just easy to do. That doesn't mean God didn't say it. And the fact that I don't see how to do it doesn't mean that that's not the truth. It is still what the Bible says. So if that all seemed long-winded, let's wrap it up with a real simple thought and we'll be done. If we approach the Word of God the way the Pharisees approach Jesus, not coming to Him in submission, not coming to Him to be taught, not coming to Him to listen and to learn and to change, and to submit and to lose, if necessary, the things that they had. If we come to the Bible the way the Pharisees came to Jesus, we're not going to come away with anything. We're not going to come away with the truth. You're not going to come away with the Spirit of God speaking to you. You're going to come away empty. When you read the Bible, you don't read it because it conforms to society and it makes sense to you in every case, and it's something you feel like you know how to do. We come to the Bible because it's the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And you come to Him that way, that's when you can find salvation. God does not expect us to examine His Word for accuracy. He expects us to believe it with the faith of a child. I've got books. Brother Hill gave me another example this week of things that appear to be contradictions in the Bible. And you start studying them out and you'll find something. Oh, hey, that's not a contradiction after all. Someone says, well, you're not being reasonable. You just believe the Bible. If that's the way you want to say it, that's fine. I don't understand everything in it, but I believe it. And I've quoted Mark Twain before, my famous Mark Twain quote. He says, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that bother me. A lot of it's understandable. Amen? So we don't come to the Bible checking it for accuracy. We come to it believing it's accurate. If we compare it to society's standards, then we've already stepped out of God's bounds. Society mocks and disregards the Bible. If we compare it to our standards or our understanding, we're going to come away empty-handed. And if we treat it as if it only makes sense if it's possible or seems possible to us, once again, we're going to come out short. Jesus never had a chance with the Pharisees. They did not want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule their life. They did not want Him to take their followers away. They did not want Him to tell them they were wrong because they were too proud to admit they were wrong. And Jesus, in that regard, never had a chance with the Pharisees, not from day one. They did not come to Him the way Matthew did. When Jesus came to Matthew or to John or to Peter and said, follow Me, and they followed Him just like that. That's the way you come to the Bible. The Bible says to you and I, follow Me. You say, but Pastor, I don't understand. It's going to cost me something. But Pastor, it doesn't seem to make sense. But Pastor, I don't know how to do that. I don't know when Peter and John, for example, who had been fishing their whole life, he said, follow Me. And they left their nets and followed Him. Do you understand what that means? They left their livelihood. They left their assets. They left their property. They left their everything and followed Him. Say, how can someone do that? It's hard. It's faith. But that's the way they dealt with Jesus. When the Bible comes to you and I and says, follow me, you say, how can I do that? Well, give her a shot, amen. I want you to know something. You stand in heaven one day and ask John, hey, John, do you wish you'd have kept your fishing business? Or ask Peter, hey, Peter, do you wish you'd have stayed there in the Galilee and caught fish the rest of your life? Are you kidding? Ask Paul, or Paul, do you wish you'd have remained a Pharisee and do you wish you'd have remained a religious elite ruler in Israel? Or were you happier now, looking back, that the Jews tried to kill you and stoned you and left you for dead and you were shipwrecked and all the rest? No, when you agree to follow, there's a price. But there's a reward. Open your Bible and you read something about any subject, controversial or not. Don't approach it the way the Pharisees approached Jesus. Do it the way the disciples did. God said it and that settles it. Let's stand and pray.